You're listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church, recorded at one of our worship services.
Today's scripture readings will be from Isaiah 9, verse 6, and 2 Kings 16, verse 5 to 9. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. 2 Kings 16, verse 5 to 9. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. At the time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath for Syria, and drove the men of Judah from Elath. And the Edomites came to Elath, where they dwell to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. These are the true words of the living God.
Thanks so much, Jeremy. Thanks for that. Thank you, Jeremy. Isn't it awesome, like Fee said, to just have our youth and the kids read scripture? I gave him a tough one with all these random old school names and cities, so really well done, really, really well done. Before I go on, I just want to say, I believe, Fee, this is your last time service leading before you head off, so on behalf of all of RHC, on behalf of me and my family, you and Max have been such a blessing to this church, and we love you guys, and we trust and know that God will continue to use you in powerful ways, wherever you guys may be, so thank you. Yeah, I think that deserves a round of applause. Thank you. Before I get started, would you join me in prayer? Father, we give you thanks, Lord God, that as we come to this Christmas season, Lord, we may behold indeed you are the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. As we just hear your word, Lord, may you just give us a deeper revelation of how you embody each of these titles. And may that just draw us closer to you, draw us into a deeper love for you as we grow in awareness, indeed, of how mighty you are and how great your love is for us. Lord, minister to our hearts this day. God, be glorified through the proclaiming of your word. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Sorry, I'm just going to start my timer. So I don't get killed later by by the ops guys tomorrow. All right. So what are you feeling coming to this Christmas season? Are you feeling joy, peace, contentment? Or conversely, are you feeling stress, anxiety, fear? Now, Christmas is often viewed as a time where we celebrate. A time where we indulge in festivities, we have fun, and there's a lot of general happiness and joy that surrounds Christmas. And it's a time where we dare to hope. We hope for better, we hope for goodness, we hope for peace, we hope for contentment. It's a time where we're not ashamed to acknowledge or call out or bring attention to what are our desires and what are our longings and hope for them to be fulfilled and satisfied. But for many, unfortunately, Christmas represents one of the most miserable times of the year. It can be grievous. It can be a reminder of what we don't have, of what we lack, of what we've lost. It can prove to us that as much as we long for and desire a hallmark Christmas experience, our lived reality often comes up short. And so, like, wide-eyed children on Christmas Day holding out their present with eager anticipation and hope. We unwrap this gift only to find a box full of disappointment. Now, as depressing of an image of Christmas that this may be, I'm sure that some of us, if not all of us, can kind of empathize with this reality of Christmas. You see, whether we're Christian or not, attached to the hope that Christmas often embodies is a desire to be rescued from our lives as we know it. Looking at our text in Isaiah, we see a people longing to be rescued, knowing that their very lives depend on it. This is presented in the backdrop of our passage, which Jeremy read earlier. And so at this point in time, just for some context, we notice that the tribe of Israel, 12 tribes, are split into the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. Southern kingdom consists of Judah and Benjamin and are often referred to as just Judah, whereas the northern kingdom consists of the other 10 tribes, and in Isaiah at least, is often referred to as Israel. And so what we find is, unfortunately, in chapter 7 of Isaiah, and also in 2 Kings, we hear that the northern kingdom, Israel, decides to team up with Syria, not to be mistaken for Assyria, to wage war against Judah. And the people of Judah and their king are terrified. They're terrified of the prospect of this war and what it will mean for them. Now, to this we might say, okay, I can see how Judah are a people in need of rescue, at least as what our text tells us. But we might think intuitively, look, what does this have to do with me today? I don't need to be rescued. I'm good. Or conversely, you might think, well, even if I need to be rescued, even if I'm longing to be rescued from my life as I know it, what does God have anything to do with this? Now, to these questions, I'm going to take us and respond with 3 points. Firstly, point number one, we all long to be rescued. Point number two, our oppressors know this and deceive us. And point number three, our mighty God knows this and saves us. Point number one, we all long to be rescued. Now, living in the comforts of Singapore, which I think is often described as one of the world's most safest countries or cities, depending how you want to define it, it can be difficult to identify with this need to be rescued. But I want you to pause just for a moment and take an inventory of your life and ask yourself, what do you fear? What are you worried about? And what are the steps you're taking to do something about this? Perhaps you're worried about the future of your children and are seeking out the best schools to rescue them from a life of mediocrity. Or perhaps your finances are keeping you up at night. And so you're doing everything you can now to ensure that you have a nice nest egg to retire into. Perhaps it's your health, and you've taken up running, HIIT, intermittent fasting, or celery juice to stave off the impending effects of death. Now, you might not be the worrisome type, so ask yourself this then. What are you longing for? What are you hoping for? Are you looking to escape the rat race of Singapore? And can't wait to jump on to the next plane to, you name it, Thailand, Vietnam, Japan, Korea, or Australia? Or are you seeking after intimacy and dating and the prospects of a relationship? That's going to be your deliverer. That's going to be your rescuer. Or is approval your pursuit? And it's your degree or it's your career that will get you the acknowledgement that you've been longing for from your friends, your colleagues, your family, your parents. Now, these fears and hopes are pretty normal. And if you're like me, you share some, if not all of them. And I want you to see that our hopes and fears, they aren't bad. They're not necessarily bad. And they often are something that we just can't help but feel and experience. But what's interesting to observe is that both our hopes and our fears, they both point to something beyond us, a Savior. A Savior to rescue us from our fears, or a Savior to bring us into our hopes. But we have to ask ourselves this question. Who is our Savior? Now, coming back to the context of our passage, the people of Judah, they feared for their lives. Judah was likely aware of how strong of an oppressive force Syria represented. Now, to provide some context, Syria had just decimated Israel. And not only did they decimate them, they made them into their lackey. And so now Israel and Syria are going to war against Judah. Now, with the prospect of Syria and Israel now at their doorstep, Judah knew what was at stake. The hardship that they would have to endure as a people, the likely tribute that they would have to pay, the lives that would be lost, mothers losing their sons, wives widowed, children orphaned. And so it's not surprising that when told of the news of Syria and Israel wanting to wage war with them, we read in Isaiah 7:2 that the heart of Ahaz, king of Judah, and the heart of his people shook. They shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Fear had taken them captive. But who would they seek to rescue them from death? And who were they longing for that would bring them into life? Reading on, we understand that actually, you know what? Judah didn't have to go searching for a rescuer. God himself, the very almighty God himself, revealed himself to Judah to be the rescuer of his people. And he makes this proclamation through the prophet Isaiah. So in chapter 7, verse 4, reading on, God says, "Be careful, be quiet, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands." And going on, "Because Syria with Ephraim has devised evil against you, saying, 'Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves.' But thus says the Lord God, 'It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass.'" So in these words, God is declaring himself to be the mighty God, and for his people to know this and to trust in this, to have faith in him. And he does this in a few ways. Firstly, God points out the insignificant nature of worldly powers before an almighty God. So we read that God put Syria and Ephraim in their place. He condescendingly refers to them as two smoking sticks that he's about to snuff out. And secondly, God also states the futility of the ploys of man before an almighty God. God states that the plan for them to sack Judah, it's not going to happen. And the phrase, "thus says the Lord God," is to highlight its definitive nature. It's basically to say, look, they can try all they want, nothing. No, they can throw the kitchen sink, they can throw army after army after army at Judah. All their efforts, all their ploys, they're futile. It's just not going to happen. Judah won't be conquered. Why? Because thus says the Lord God. It's a statement of fact, history foretold. Only God who is of the utmost might, can make such an audacious statement and know that it's true. And lastly, in light of all this, God invites his people to what? To trust in him. To trust and put their faith in him. And he does this in the most audacious manner. So speaking directly to the king of Judah, Ahaz, God implores him to go, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Ask anything. Let it be as deep as Sheol," so all the way depths to the hell, "or as high as heaven. ask anything you want. And so basically what he's trying to do here, he's sympathizing with Ahaz and going, look, I know your situation doesn't look good. And he probably understands the frailty of Ahaz's faith. So what he does here, he goes, look, you can ask anything you want. Ask for a sign. Ask for whatever assurance you want. I will give it to you. Nothing is off limits. Nothing is too crazy. Why? Because I'm God. I am the mighty God that is here to rescue you. Trust in me. But how did Ahaz respond? We read in verse 12 that he responds by saying, I will not ask God, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, this seems to be quite the pious statement. There's a tone of religiosity that kind of underpins this, right? I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. But behind these pious words, we note that, as Jeremy read earlier, that there is quite a sinister undertone to Ahaz's words. We understood that Ahaz didn't want to put his trust in God. Why? Because he wanted to put his trust in the king of Assyria, saying to the king of Assyria, I am your servant. I am your son. Can you come rescue me, king of Assyria? And not only that, he took all the silver and gold from God's very own temple, God's very own house, and he gifts it to Assyria, a present for the king. You see, it's not that Ahaz didn't want to betray God's word by putting him to the test. No. He didn't want to put God to the test because he wanted to betray God's word. And this brings us to our second point. Now, you might be wondering, in light of the overwhelming assurance provided by God, why would Ahaz reject him? Why not, at the very least, why would he not take up God's offer to give him a sign? Why would he instead put his trust in the king of Assyria? Now, before we point fault at Ahaz, history tells us that his confidence wasn't exactly misplaced. We read that the king of Assyria, or we read that the king of Assyria would respond to Ahaz's plea. At the request, the king would go up against Syria. He would go to its capital, Damascus. He would sack it. And then he'd go on and kill their king. Crisis averted. And for all intents and purposes, king of Assyria and Assyria, they got the job done. They proved themselves to be mighty. They proved themselves to rescue King Ahaz and rescue Judah from their oppressors. Why shouldn't he have put his trust in the king of Assyria? It's hard to point fault at Ahaz, isn't it? But what we see later on in Isaiah, in fact, and history tells us, is that Judah's rescuer, Assyria, ends up being the very people that oppresses them. It would be, in fact, Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, whom years later would be faced with a similar crisis. This time, however, Assyria was at their doorstep. And this time they're crying out for someone to rescue them from what they thought was their savior. Their savior has now become their oppressor. Now, this might seem a bit bewildering, or some of us might just liken this to, I don't know, like geopolitical flip-flopping. But what to do so, we would kind of undermine or miss out on an account or a truth that can be gleaned from this account, and that's this, that finding safety in anything apart from God will lead to your oppression. Let me repeat, finding safety or finding rescue in anything apart from God will ultimately lead to your oppression. Now, this is a loaded statement, so let me unpack this. Firstly, it's important to note that anything other than God, by definition, is not God. And therefore, unable to embody or fully represent the attributes of God, including being all-knowing, being all-powerful, being all present and being eternal. So to put your trust in something that is not God is to put your trust in something that is not all-knowing, that it's limited in its capacity to comprehend a given situation. To put your trust in something that is not God is to put your trust in something that is not all-present, meaning that it's not everywhere and everywhere at a given point in time. It can't be. To put your trust in something not in God is to put your trust in something that's not all-powerful. And that means something that it's limited in its capacity to extend its will. It's unable to determine an outcome. It can't guarantee it. And to put your trust in something apart from God is to put your trust in something that is not eternal. It's temporal. It'll eventually die or decay. And so secondly, trusting something apart from God can at best, offer an incomplete or false salvation. For example, if we one day find the cure for cancer, one of the most horrendous diseases that has threatened mankind, if we find its cure, it would be a joyous day. It would be a joyous day and one worth celebrating. But all of mankind would still wake up the next morning with the shadow of death looming at their doorstep. The most powerful of people, or the greatest of innovations, still can't stave off the threat of death. But thirdly, it doesn't stop us putting our trust in them. And it's this misplaced trust that leads to oppression. You see, by putting our hopes in something other than God, it's effectively to make these things or put these things in a place that is reserved for God. And this is ultimately, it's idolatry. We make these idols our gods. So Canadian theologian D.A. Carson puts it this way: the heart of all idolatry is the de-godding of God. We make money, relationships, our studies, our work, the gods of our lives, running after them that we may hope or obtain the salvations that they purport to offer, be it security, be it control, be it comfort, be it significance, be it belonging. But these salvations, they're good, and they actually should be desired. But pursuing them through these idols, it comes at a great price and a great cost. See, along with our hope, they take our time, they take our thoughts, they take our resources, they take our hearts, they take our very souls. Now, the sacrifice, look, it may be seemingly worth it. As you get that degree, or you become the manager of some team, the founder of some startup, the CEO of some organization, or the leading scientist or doctor or profession in your respective field. But soon we'll discover that, you know what? Actually, many don't care or don't place significance in what we do. And in fact, they may even hate what you do. And these people could very well be those closest to us. Our family, our spouses, our loved ones, our children, that we perhaps have inadvertently sacrificed on the altar of our pursuits. And to make matters worse, our pursuit of significance, belonging, control, influence, it'll come up short. It always does. And so what we find is our idols, they just can't rescue us. But they will continue to demand more and more and more, leaving us in a state of despair. Now, I likely haven't said anything in which we don't know already that idolizing, well, deep down, they're idolizing money, relationships, or work. It will ultimately lead to our demise, and that they will ultimately consume and oppress us. But despite knowing this, I often, and I'm sure we often, can't help but act otherwise. Now, why is this? The reason is this. We serve idols because we think they're going to serve us. We look to money, relationships, our work, you name it, as a means to rescue us, as a means to think that we can control. In fact, we can even view the Christian faith in this light, viewing our God as our lackey, as a tool for self, a tool to get what we want. We don't want others to control our identity. We don't want others to tell us how to live. We don't want others to dictate what we're going to do in life. We want to be true to ourselves. We want to live as how we want. We want to be God. Now, the tragedy of this, my friends, is that not only do we still need to be rescued, but now we need to be rescued from the mighty God himself. And this brings us to our last point. A mighty God knows this and saves us. So we can read in Isaiah 1, and you don't have to flip there, that God likens his people to children whom he has reared and brought up, but who have rebelled against him. And as a result of this rebellion and how they've lived their lives, they stand desolate, they stand barren, they stand estranged from one another, and ultimately they stand estranged from God. The judgment of God has now become the problem which they need to be rescued from. And we see this play out in both Isaiah 7 and 8, whereby God declares that Assyria will now be the instrument for God's judgment against Judah, God's judgment against his people. Isaiah 8, chapter 8, 6 to 8 reads, "Because his people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently," and this is a metaphor for the help of God that he extended, "and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land. O Emmanuel." Now, at this point, you might be wondering if you heard right, thinking, well, wait, hang on. Firstly, Assyria helps Judah by sacking Syria, only for them to now oppress Judah. And then now we find out, actually, you know what? God is behind this all. Now, if this is what you're thinking, you've heard rightly. You see, there is a price to pay for our folly and our rebellion against God, and that price is the wrath of God. The mighty God punishes rebellion against him with his law, with death, allowing us to reap the consequences of our rebellion. And so in the case of Judah, this is them facing their consequences of enslaving themselves to Assyria. And this is not only a display of his might, but it's also a display of his justice. For his law, scripture says, is written on the hearts of men. And it's through his law that God constrains evil in the world. And so punishing rebellion against God is the very means by which God upholds his justice and constrains evil in the world. Therefore, in order to uphold his justice, we see in chapter 8, 6 to 8 of Isaiah, that God displays his might by using Assyria to punish Judah for their rebellion. But that's not all that God displays. You see, whilst God's justice leads him to exercise judgment, that doesn't equate to the rescue of his people. And whilst God's might can save, it doesn't compel him to. And so what we see in verse 8 is God displaying his grace. And we see this in two ways. Firstly, we read that whilst God uses Assyria to sweep into Judah, he stops short of fully destroying them. The water is reaching to the neck and yet not drowning them, yet not fully engulfing them. So people who had rejected God, had taken from his temple and enslaved themselves to another king, God chooses to preserve them. God, out of his grace, extends his mercy to them. Secondly, and most poignantly, we read the words, O Emmanuel, which means, O God with us. Now, these words, they just seem out of place, right? It doesn't even seem like it just connects to the rest of this text. And it seems just jarring, honestly, when you read it in this text on judgment. But it's in these two words, O Emmanuel, we see the might and the grace of God perfectly embodied. See, like the people of Judah, we have rebelled against God. We have made ourselves to be the God of our own lives, needing to be rescued from ourselves and from God himself. But needing to be rescued from ourselves, we're not willing to. And needing to be rescued from God himself, we are unable to. And therefore, it is only God himself that can rescue us, the mighty God who can rescue. And he has, in the most mighty of ways. So turn with me now to, pardon me, Isaiah 9, 4 and 6. Now the words mighty in the Bible is often ascribed to powerful men and warriors. And most interestingly, we read, or one can read in the book of Judges, that it was ascribed to Gideon, who, although was considered to be from the weakest clan, God declared him to be, O mighty man of valor. Now, so ridiculous was his calling that, unlike Ahaz, Gideon asked God for assurance, and he asked twice, saying, give me a sign that you've called me to be the mighty man of valor. And God answers him twice. And it was Gideon then whom God uses in the day of Midian. So that's in our text today. In the day of Midian, a day where with just 300 men, God routs over 100,000 oppressive enemy forces. And he rescues his people. And so coming to verse 6, we read, For unto us a child is born, Emmanuel, God with us, not just as God, but also as man, and not just as man, but also as child. Born into the mere town of Bethlehem, born in a barn, born out of wedlock. Now let's take this in for a moment and just realize and be captivated as to how amazing the message of Christmas is. That more so than Gideon, this child of insignificance, of lowliness, of disdain, this child Jesus, who against all odds, would be the one to deliver God's people from their oppressors. This is the display of our mighty God, Jesus with us, Emmanuel. And so unlike King Ahaz, Jesus would come to God and say, I am your servant. I am your son. Not seeking his own rescue, but seeking the rescue of God's people. And he would do this, how? By subjugating himself to weakness. Not his own, but ours. Carrying our sin and incurring the judgment of our rebellion on himself. In weakness, the mighty God himself would send himself to the cross, dying on our behalf, and in death, to rescue us from death, insignificance, sorrow, and loneliness, and in power, though, raising from the dead and bringing us into eternal life glory, joy, and belonging. Jesus, God incarnate, is the Savior whom we've all been longing for. And so in closing and in summary, how are we to respond to this? The short of it is to trust God. And we can trust him in two ways. Firstly, trusting that he is with us, Emmanuel. That he is able to empathize with our weakness, being tempted in every respect as we are, and yet without sin. He's tasted loneliness. He's tasted insignificance. He's tasted a lack of power. All of our fears in life, he has tasted it all. And yet, he has put and continued to put his trust in God and is now the very means by which we can do also. By his Spirit, he makes us alive and together with him. That for the Christian, we may now know that we aren't lonely, we aren't insignificant, we don't lack power, for the mighty God himself is with us. And if you're not a Christian in this room, I just want to thank you for coming. And I audaciously want to ask you to ask, like Gideon, ask God for a sign. Ask God to reveal the person of Jesus to you. Ask him to show you that he is the Savior you've been longing for. And to put your trust in him. And lastly, we can trust in God by trusting in his might to deliver us. And this begins by coming to terms with our weakness. Knowing that we can't save ourselves. And we can't always figure things out, let alone understand what's going on. But understanding that actually, through Jesus, he will and he can. So then, come to him. Come to God himself. Not ignoring your fears and your hopes, but viewing them in light of who God is. And you can do this by just spending time with him, knowing him, reading his word, getting a deeper revelation of who this mighty God is, and pray to him. Know that the mighty God himself, he knows you, he hears you, he actually longs to spend time with you, he longs to be your rescuer. So go to him and trust that he will save you. Now, the display of his might, it might not result in the deliverance that the world or we ourselves would expect. And in fact, we might even continue in our suffering. And this is a sobering thought. And for those in the room that have endured suffering or are enduring suffering, I don't want to diminish how difficult of a reality this is for you. But I do want you to know this, that in our present sufferings, in our weakness, where our hope and our trust is in the mighty God, it is when we are weak, then we become strong. And so come to him. Put your faith and trust in Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, knowing that he saves us from our fears and he brings us into hope. Let me end with a quote from the now deceased British Canadian theologian, J.I. Packer. And the quote's up on the slide. When the world tells us, as it does, that everyone has a right to a life that is easy, comfortable, and relatively pain-free, a life that enables us to discover and deploy all the strengths that are latent within us, the world twists the truth right out of shape. That was not the quality of life to which Christ's calling led him, nor was it Paul's calling, nor was it what we are called to in the 21st century. For all Christians, the likelihood is rather that as our discipleship continues, God will make us increasingly weakness conscious and pain aware, so that we may learn with Paul that when we are conscious of being weak, then and only then may we become truly strong in the Lord. And should we want it any other way, RHC? What do you think? Let me pray. Father, we come to you, our mighty God, the Savior of our souls, the lover of our souls. We confess that many times, Lord, that we have failed to exalt you or recognize you for who you are. That instead we have looked to make ourselves the God of our own lives. And we ask for your forgiveness, Lord, trusting that through your Son, Jesus, that you have forgiven us. Help us lay hold of this assurance. I pray for my brothers and sisters in the room that aren't Christian, that aren't, don't know you yet, Lord, that you would indeed reveal yourself to them. You would indeed reveal the sign of Jesus to them, that they would come to know you and they would come to put their faith and their trust in you. And for all of us here, Lord, then, won't you then help us know that indeed you are the Savior we all long for? Our mighty God, the one who rescues us from our fears and brings us into hope everlasting. In your name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church. You can find more of our sermons online at www.rhc.org.sg.